Time to rebound. Make sure we're prepared to move on here, dealing with this matter of the typological significance of the items and numbers. We're looking here under subpoint G5 at the numbers of numbers, what they stand for. 7 is the number of completion or perfection. It is evident that God restored planet Earth in 7 days. 6, actually, because he rested on the 7th. But we have a 7-day week, which corresponds to the 7,000 years of human history. The final 1,000 years, the millennium, the day of rest, begins with the second advent and lasts for 1,000 years. 8 symbolizes the new beginning. The 8th day emphasizes a new week. 8 is used of the number of a new creation. 9 is the number for fruit or fruit harvest. The last of the single digits. You have 9 months in gestation. That would be fruit of the womb in that regard. 10 is the number of law or government, and particularly man's government. The 10 fingers of his hands accomplish his rule over the planet, and or if he's in a political realm, that rule. 11 is a number signifying disorder or rebellion. 12 symbolizes God's government, the divine setup for government, which is different than man's setup. You have 12 tribes. You're going to have 12 disciples. You'll see in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundation stones, 12 gates. 13, the sixth of the prime numbers, emphasizes man at his worst. Depravity, rebellion. The number 13 in and of itself has sort of many times occult overtones. It is a very popular number with Satanists and other people like that. 20, the fulfillment number, the number of redemption. 28 signifies eternal life. 40 is the number of testing or training, a complete cycle. It also signifies a generation. Having pointed out there in the doctrine of the fig tree that one cannot make a very good biblical argument for a generation being much more than about 44 years. 40 being a good round number for a generation. 50 is the Jubilee number. That symbolizes restoration and deliverance. This is when all debts were forgiven in the Jubilee year. And 100 signifies God's election of grace. So H, the specific materials of which the tabernacle and its furnishings are constructed, have typological significance as well. And then I, again, there are differences in typological interpretations. And some get very creative. As you might imagine, this doctrine will focus on what is typologically clear and its significance. Gold is that which is most valuable. It symbolizes in the beings of the universe, God is far and away the most valuable. Apart from God, nothing exists. It symbolizes God, his deity, or his viewpoint. Psalm 138:2 talks about God's word in regard to or respect to his name, his reputation. And I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your reputation. There is some debate there. This is one of those legitimate verses where the Hebrew preposition "ale" can be translated over or above or according to. At the bare minimum, what it is saying is that God takes his word as seriously as he takes his reputation. That God's word is that serious to him. And at most it is saying that his word has been more important than his reputation. But I think really what the focus of the verse is his word is what his reputation is built on, basically. That you wouldn't know about God apart from his word. And so that word is most important. 1 Corinthians 3:12 there, it talks about the doctrines with which the adjusted communicator should build. This passage has been, as we've pointed out, greatly distorted, and many people have missed the point of it. But 1 Corinthians 3:12 really talks about the first interpretation of the passage is for the communicator, the one building on another foundation. And the foundation we know is salvation. So as you received salvation at some point in your existence, I build on that using a construction metaphor. And what do I build with? Well, I can build out of two distinct categories of materials: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And the problem is your work is going to be tested by fire. And gold, silver, precious stones don't represent SG3. They represent the doctrines of the faith. They represent the sound teaching with which a communicator is to build in the lives of believers. And by extension, the believers are, you have to choose what you listen to. So it's on the believer as well, certainly by extension. So again, if the communicator goes through his ministry and does not build with sound doctrine, begins to substitute human viewpoint, begins to substitute other things, gets away from the strict teachings, well, then he's going to find out at the end, at the Bema Seat, he's going to lose. And Revelation 3:18 talks about that in terms of the Laodicean church age, where we find ourselves in history. The lukewarm situation that exists in most of Western Christianity. And not only in Western Christianity, but in European Christianity as well. So he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, tried by fire. Well, where are the Laodiceans to get gold? Well, clearly the only place they can get it is from the church that's doing it right, and that's the Philadelphia-type church, which must exist side by side with the Laodiceans, because the Philadelphia church has promised the pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance. I will keep you from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. If you don't live during that hour, that promise doesn't mean too much. But if you live during that hour and it's coming upon the human race very soon, then of course the promise of the pre-Daniel 70th week rapture means a lot. That's what we look forward to. This is the great deliverance which we look forward to. So again, God is the most valuable being. Therefore, his word is the viewpoint, is the most valuable thing one can have. Silver speaks of redemption, the cost necessary to buy something back. A silver coin was the prescribed method of redemption. I think we looked at that Numbers 18 there. I think we looked at that verse first session, but let me just double check here. Numbers 18, 15, and 16. No, I guess we did not look at that one. So let's look at this. Everything that issues from the womb, the firstborn of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them, by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, again, which is 20 gerahs. And the point of all of this is that the firstborn had to be redeemed. He was viewed as being God's. And so if you wanted, as it were, your firstborn child, then therefore you had to, quote, buy him back. You had to redeem him. Because the firstborn was the Lord's. And so that the price of the redemption, the silver there, points to that redemption price. Also, 1 Peter 1:18 talks about, in terms of our redemption, that it was not these metals, as valuable as they may be, that is the price of our redemption. It was a far greater price was paid, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood, a precious sacrifice, a valuable sacrifice, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Three, bronze points to a righteous judgment. Leviticus 26:19, bronze, when you see bronze, or sometimes it'll be translated brass, bronze or brass points you to the fact that there's a judgment of some sort that's being issued. Leviticus 26:19. I think this is in the passage with respect to the 5 cycles of discipline. Yes, I will also break down, if you do not listen, I will break down your pride of power. I will also make the sky like iron and your earth like bronze. This is symbolic, obviously, for drought. But that's a judgment. The drought is viewed as a judgment from God in this case. You can also see Daniel 4:15, but the important one, one real important one, is Revelation 1:15. When John sees the risen Christ there on the island of Patmos. And Revelation is a fascinating book in that John has to write this down all at once. See, John's writing this as he goes. There are people who have advocated that John saw all this and then went back later and wrote it all down. That's just not true. There's evidence within the book that John was writing as he went. And so there are a lot of what we call solecisms in this book, which are grammatical blunders. Well, put yourself in John's place and see how well you do. Here you are, you're on the island of Patmos, and suddenly you're transported spiritually elsewhere. And John is commanded, write what you see. And so he's writing as he goes. And John is a Jew writing in Greek. And so John, his first language is Aramaic, most likely. He knows Hebrew, they're not that far apart. But he's writing in Greek, and so there are a lot of what we would call grammatical blunders in here. Well, part of it's the nature of, you know, if you knew a second language, but it wasn't your primary language and you were forced to write in it, that would be one thing. It would be quite another if you were forced to write it under circumstances like John was in, where he was seeing the events of Daniel's 70th week unfold before his eyes. Anyway, Revelation 1:15, when he sees him, and his feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace. Not only here is it telling you about the color, as it were, but the fact that he has been through a judgment. He has been through the judgment of God, and in fact has withstood it and survived it. As he says, I saw one... And he said, look, don't be afraid in verse 17. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, that's only true of his humanity. And so his humanity endured the judgment of the cross, the bearing of sins. Acacia wood is that which is very common and represents humanity in general. The human nature, Jeremiah 5:14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of the armies, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people is wood, and it will consume them. The judgment of God, their fire is also an element that portrays judgment of some sort. And you see that there at the Bema Seat passage in 1 Corinthians 3. All your work will be tested by fire. The judgment of God will scrutinize everything. Ezekiel 15, 1 through 6. He asked sort of a parable type question here, asking about, is the wood of the vine in verse 2 any better or different than any wood of the branch which is among the forest? And he basically says that, you know, once wood's put into the fire, it's consumed, but it's not useful in verse 4. But while it's intact, verse 5, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire's consumed it? Thus says the Lord God, verse 6, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given up to the fuel for fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there, again, human beings are portrayed or symbolized by wood. And you can compare Isaiah 53:2, which deals with the fact that in the humanity of the Lord, it doesn't use the term wood, but he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He looked just as common as everybody else. See, any idea that Jesus was somehow stood out or that people would have known him by sight, there's just no way. He looked just like every normal Jewish guy of that time. And there was nothing that set him apart. And again, that's going to be taught in certain ways within the tabernacle. Five gold and wood together symbolize the God-man, the hypostatic union, God and humanity in one unified being. This brings up, of course, one of the great mysteries is the hypostatic union. And the fact that God became man, how did he do this? He could not cease to be God. And so he couldn't change his fundamental nature as deity, but he has to add something to it. So the God-man is actually quadricotomous. He contains body, soul, and spirit, and yet also deity dwells in there with him. He is a four-part being. And it's not just God indwelling a human being, as it were, where it's God's mind, but Jesus is just this fleshly sort of puppet. That it was not that. There, again, the hypostatic union and the study of all of that has to be considered in view, as we point out in the doctrine of the Chalcedonian box, where essentially this defines orthodoxy when it comes to the person of Christ. So the God-man, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw, so when you see this acacia wood overlaid with gold, it's pointing you to the God-man. And we see that in the Ark of the Covenant. We see it in the Table of Showbread. We see it in the Altar of Incense. Now, the candlestick itself is pure gold. You don't see it there. It's pure gold. And we'll talk about why that would be pure gold, to say these other elements which were not. The mercy seat, the lid of it, was pure gold. It was not a combination of the two. So gold and wood together symbolize the God-man. Six, while linen speaks of personal deeds in general, the term clothing, the idea of clothing, has the idea of your deeds. White linen teaches personal righteousness. Revelation 19:8. And this talking here about the bride of Christ, the church. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Seven, the blue color, the color blue speaks of heaven, the dwelling place of God and the origin of Messiah. Typically speaking, if one were to, quote, look toward heaven, what color would you see? Blue, typically. That's the nature of the sky. And blue is the most visible of all the ones. The sky comprises like a big part of your field of vision when you're outside. So blue speaks of his heavenly origin. You can see that color in Exodus 24 then, which it compares to John 3, where he says, I have come down from heaven. Not in his humanity, obviously, as humanity had never been in heaven. But you see that blue color in the weavings. And then in John, in the New Testament, corresponds to that. John 3, 12 and 13. If I've told you earthly things, and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so that deals with the matter of the condescension. Eight, scarlet illustrates the color, the concept of sacrifice. Isaiah 1:18, the red color points you to the sacrifice. Obviously, the red color symbolizes at some level the color of blood, which is we know to be the agent of sacrifice primarily in the Old Testament. All things, as it says in Hebrews even, we may safely say that all things are cleansed by blood, which again sets up a bit of a non sequitur. No one washes their clothes in blood. It doesn't follow logically. But yet you understand the principle of sacrifice. Isaiah here, 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. But how are you going to make that scarlet white? Well, the answer typologically would be to wash them in blood. That's how you would do that. That salvation rids you of the problem at some level, at some great level, rids us of the problem of sin. Now, it doesn't rid us of the sin nature, unfortunately. But ultimately, the believer goes through life, hopefully knowing and constantly aware of the fact that God's dealt with my sins. I don't have to look over my shoulder. I don't have to wonder if I've lost my salvation. All the things that are taught, the weirdness that people practice out there, theologically. That, hey, my sins have been paid for. The sacrifice was perfect. I don't have anything to concern myself with. And that's the idea behind verses like this. Though they're scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Again, emphasizing the white, not the texture. The fact that wool, generally, a lot of cases, sheep are white. They're pretty dirty white when you see them, but white nonetheless. Purple, point nine, is the color of royalty, indicating that Messiah was a king. Lamentations 4:5. Let's see here. Lamentations 4:5. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the street. Those reared in purple, the royal ones, the royal families, embrace ash pits. Also Ezekiel 23:6. So some of these are pretty straightforward from the nature of the thing itself. Some things here should pretty readily commend themselves to you. Other things you might have to think about a little longer. Ezekiel 23:6. These people who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. And you can also compare John 18, 33 through 37. That's very likely where they put the purple robe on him. Yeah, it is. This gets into the matter that Jesus... Actually, no, this one's not. But this is where Pilate questions Jesus about the nature of his kingdom and his kingship. Are you really royalty? And in verse 33, Pilate enters again and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priest delivered me. What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world." But Jesus confesses here what we call the good confession. That's why Paul alludes to it in Timothy. He testifies the good confession. He looks anything but a king at this point. He is beaten. He is bloodied. He has been betrayed by his disciples, Judas specifically, abandoned by the rest of them, denied by Peter, given up by the chief priests and the leaders of the nation. And he looked anything but a king at this point. He looked the opposite of a king. And yet Jesus did not, for a moment, change the truth or say anything different. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." A king whose kingdom is based on truth. And then 19, you can see 2 and 5, this is where they do put the purple robe on him, mocking his kingship. That was the purpose of that. 10, the ram skins reflect that Jesus Christ was not only our innocent substitute, but is also our forerunner. The ram is viewed as the leader of the flock. The ram was typically the one who went forth first. Genesis, we saw typologically there where Abraham had been told to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And when this all comes down, in verse 13, just as he's ready to do it, Abraham raised his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up in place as a burnt offering in place of his son. Very much typological of what God did with his own son, offering him up in the place of all the world. But he is also our forerunner. John 1:36, in that he goes before us. That he is in every way, another New Testament verse says he's going to come to have first place in everything. So they looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed. See, he's the leader. He's recognized as a leader early on. And also, Hebrews 6:20, this deal in the forerunner indicates that he goes ahead of us and makes provision. And certainly that provision includes his high priesthood as a part of Christology, that Christ is the high priest of our confession. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Why? This hope enters within the veil, within that curtain that we saw ripped from top to bottom, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, the ram skins reflect that. The fact that they're dyed red emphasizes the concept of sacrifice. They're going to be dyed red. That's part of the deal in there. 11, the badger or dugong skins emphasize that which was unobtrusive or plain. As we read there in Isaiah 53:2-3, there was nothing about him that would have commended him to anyone. He looked just ordinary. I mean, it'd be easy to pick out the Messiah if he was 8.5 feet tall or he glowed or some other thing that would really set him apart. But there was nothing in the humanity of Christ that set him apart. The only way one would know he was any different would be listening to him and hearing what he had to say and the claims he made. But it says we didn't look upon him because he wasn't that impressive. Nobody looked at Jesus and thought, well, he's impressive. Pilate didn't. Herod didn't. The disciples didn't. It's very clear that even at the end, the disciples think he's nothing more than a man. Whatever they think about him in terms of his messiahship. But they see Messiah as a man, an earthly character with a political kingdom. That's how they saw him. He said he grew up like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And when you looked at the tabernacle with that covering, which would have been sort of a brownish gray, probably, and very bland. I mean, you know, just you looked at it, and you thought, well, there's nothing. That's nothing to, in there. But yeah, when you saw the amazing glory and the things that were inside the tabernacle, it's a different story. Just as all the treasures of wisdom were in Christ, but yet, who knew? His disciples clearly didn't know. They were more busy arguing with him about what he was saying. So again, you can see there also John 1:31 and 33. Oil is a fitting symbol for the Holy Spirit, as seen in the regular references to anointing. He anointed all these things. Certain things were anointed with oil. Well, 2:20, is the New Testament fulfillment of that and tells us about the real anointing, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. And I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And this anointing refers again to the working of the Holy Spirit as he teaches, as he provides information, and all that. 13, the ingredients used to make the incense. Each speak of the proper content in prayer. Leviticus 10:1 gives you the ingredients for it. But Revelation 5:8 points us to the fact that this incense is analogous to prayer. And so we talk about people offering up strange incense. What do we mean? We mean that their content is incorrect. God's not going to hear it and he's not going to act upon it. If you don't pray the right things, you might just as well do something else. You're wasting your time if you don't pray proper content. And so Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. The incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Grammatically, incense is equal here now to prayers. It made equivalent to them. And why is incense fitting for prayer? Well, as you were, when you pray, your words go drifting into space. Just like the smoke of the incense ascends, your prayers ascend to heaven. And so, again, you have to have the proper content. If you're praying for all the world to be saved, save your breath. It's not going to happen. If you're praying for God to heal everybody and everything and fix everything, it's not going to happen. You have to recognize that God allows volition to function, and your prayer should be tailored according to the dictates of doctrine. If they're not, God's not listening anyway. Because if we don't pray, and if you back up into 1 John there, just a couple of books earlier here, 1 John 5. John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The implication is, if you ask things not according to His will, He doesn't hear you. He's not listening. It's not that God can't hear you. I mean, we're not attributing deafness to God or anything. It's that He chooses not to listen. He tunes you out. So pray in all, you can pray all manner of things, but you want to think, and okay, now what do I know the doctrine is teaching, and what are my prayers to be? A good place to start is just take a concordance and go through and look up the types of things in the New Testament where Paul prayed, or other people, where he records certain prayers. I pray for you always, that you will be filled with the fullness of God, that you will have the knowledge of His will in all spiritual understanding. Well, that's certainly safe prayers. This is according to the directive will of God. He wants this for all believers. But He's not going to overrule volition. I can pray for you till I'm blue in the face. But if your volition is inclined to not make the sacrifices necessary, my prayers aren't going to change you. That's up to God. And then God has to do that. So 14, the priest, whose job it is to represent God to the people, and the people for God generally signifies the believer. The typology in terms of the priest can vary depending upon where the priest is and what he is doing. For instance, when the priest is offering the sacrifice at the bronze altar, he represents the Father who sacrificed His own innocent son. Again, seen in that Genesis 22 passage of Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of the son there. And in John 3:16, again, you should know by heart, for God so loved the world that He gave, i.e. sacrificed His only Son. See here, when the priest is in the holy place, when he's inside the tabernacle functioning there, whether he's offering incense or eating bread or attending to the menorah, he represents the believer as he functions in time. Hebrews 9:6. And this is where one must understand, you can't be too dogmatic, because there's some fluidity to these things. Hebrews 9:6. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But what does our worship consist of? Well, you can keep your finger there in Hebrews, but look at Romans 12. And our worship is not physical in nature like they had in this tabernacle. Romans 12:1-2. Now I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. See, we don't offer anything but ourselves. God wants your entire life. That's the big secret here. That the priests could go in and they could do these things, sacrifice an animal and do this or that. But then when they were done, they were done. Well, for us, it's never done. God wants your entire life. You present your entire body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. This is how you actually worship God, by denying yourself, by putting His plan first, by making the sacrifices necessary to work out those details in God's plan. And again, part of this is, do not be conformed to this world. How can you sacrifice yourself to God, devote yourself to God, if you're hobnobbing with the cosmos? You can't. They're God's enemies. You can't be consistently hobnobbing with God's enemies and think that God's happy with that. He's just not. It's not. That's a part of your spiritual service of worship. Also in Hebrews there, 15 and 16. As he closes here, part of our sacrifice. For through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Generally speaking, believers are to be engaged in thanksgiving. That's a huge part of prayer. God is not this big cosmic Santa Claus. This is a good time of year to say this. God is not a cosmic Santa Claus who you write out your list to and present to him and say, here's what I want. That's how many people view God. Well, God is actually more interested in thanksgiving. This is when you don't feel like being thankful. And always remember, sacrifices hurt. Sacrifices aren't easy. They're not designed to be easy. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And this is how we serve God. We serve God now, not through these types and shadows and various offerings and washings and rituals. We serve God as a real, live, living human being, offering up praise, thanksgiving, worship, and these things as we function in the Christian life. This is how we serve God. It is a new dynamic. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's God the Holy Spirit in you walking in fellowship. Walking in love, light, truth. There's a bunch of synonyms for it in the New Testament. So, as one does this, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. Oh, did I check this off? Did I do this? No. It's get in fellowship and do the right thing. Be led by the Spirit. So, again, the Christian dynamic is completely different than these sort of works-oriented sort of things. It doesn't mean it doesn't demand works. That's where people, you know, back years ago, I mean, I've heard it taught. I know I was exposed to it, that really if all you had to do was if you were in doctrine and you came to Bible class all the time, that was about where it ended. You filled up your notebook with a lot of notes and doctrines and you went home and did your thing. But that's not where it's supposed to end. Bible class is only where it starts. James deals with that matter of the necessity of phase two works at length. Well, D, when the high priest enters the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, he typifies Christ entering the true holy place. We saw that there in Hebrews 9:12. And not, as he talks about in 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own sacrifice. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's another whole thing. One of the things you see in these rituals that the author of Hebrews will emphasize is that they have to be done over and over and over and over and over and over. The sacrifice of Christ is once for all. It's done. It's of that quality. It takes care of everything. And the fact that you had to keep doing these rituals was to point to them that the sacrifice for sins had not yet been made. And they, you just kept reminding them over and over again. But then, as he says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, the typological significance of the tabernacle and its parts. We will approach the tabernacle from the outside of the court and move through the items as the priest would encounter them. Or, again, the priests are the ones in here functioning. Believers can enter into this outer courtyard, but obviously not too many believers could. There were about 2 million Jews out there in the desert. So you couldn't put 2 million Jews in this thing. And primarily, this was the bailiwick of the priest. This is where they offered the sacrifices and all of that. But the individual worshipers would walk in and bring their animal, lay their hands on the head of it and all that, and then it would be slaughtered and burned up if it was a burnt offering. And again, we're going to approach it from the outside. The revelation of God is given from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. We would say God would work outward from there. We're going to work inward toward God. That's sort of the idea. Be the outer perimeter, the first thing one would see when he approached the court was the pillars of wood with a silver cap set in bases of bronze. Two, these picture humanity standing in judgment but with the potential for redemption, since silver is the price of redemption. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about our pre-salvation status. And unless you were saved, and even if you were saved at a young age, this is true still, although you may not have engaged in quite the evil that some of the rest of us did, or the stupidity, or all the other stuff. But you were still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're standing in judgment as an unbeliever. As it says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on these people. It remains. It's not taken away. The unbeliever stands in judgment all the time. And at whatever point God should determine to lower the boom, then it's lowered. And so this idea that people are basically good at heart, they're not. They're not basically good at heart. Basically, people will do good things. That's not to say they never do good things. Don't get me wrong, because people do. But that doesn't make them good just because they do good things. You're talking about an inherent fundamental problem with the sin nature that you're spiritually dead. What can dead people really effectively do? Nothing. So you were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. See, the cosmic system determines for many, many, for most people out there, the cosmic system determines how they're going to live their life. And what they think's important and what, you know, not necessarily God's way or God's plan, but what they think's important. What the cosmos says important. And the cosmos is headed in a particular direction. By the way, they're headed towards hell. Another reason not to follow them. They're headed in the wrong direction. So the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a reference to Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And Satan and the demons are actively working out there in negative people. I mean, working hard. But they've seen it all. You think about how experienced these creatures are, how much knowledge they have. They've seen the whole human experience over and over and over again. And they would be, I bet you they're very much like Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. These people aren't doing anything. A man thinks he's so great and he's so technologically advanced and all of this. But the human experience fundamentally never changes. It is like, as Solomon used these analogies of the rivers flow to the sea and the sea never gets full. And then the water evaporates and it rains again and they flow back to the sea. There's this endless cycles that appear to be eternal cycles. They're not eternal, but they appear to be. And mankind has this life that he lives. And guess what? Men aren't very different. Men have always striven for power and glory and fame and sex and all these things that they want. Money. Men have always strived for that. So it's nothing new. And the only thing that's new, I think, that shocks the demons is when somebody's positive and actually goes the other direction. But then they're marked. Obviously, you're marked in the angelic conflict at that point. And so each and every one of us, as believers, as positive believers, I mean, you're marked. We're all marked. You might as well band together because we're behind enemy lines. And that's just the way it is. And so, again, the local church will either pull together or it'll be ripped apart. You'll either have unity and spiritual growth and concern for one another, or you can, as Paul says to the Galatians, bite and devour one another. Chew each other up and spit each other out. So again here, this is the way the world works. And among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When you see that children of, it's communicating to you, sons of, children of, it's communicating something about the inherent nature of the person. That wrath signified that wrath is characteristic of all unbelievers. God is angry, as it were, using an anthropopathism, with them. Even as the rest of them were. But we had the potential for redemption. Titus 2:14. And Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In our behalf, there's the substitutionary sacrifice that's there to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. The word zealous, zelao, comes from a verb that means to be hot or to boil. that people should be excited about divine good production. They should be pursuing it. They should be doing what they can do while there's time. The night is coming when no man can work. We're all going to die. Absent the rapture, we're all going to die. And then your time is done on planet Earth, and then there's no changing it. It's finished. So the time is now. As it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because you're going to get old and you're going to die. And that's true for the majority of the human race. Well, as they approached here, the white linen hangings emphasize God's absolute righteousness, which were about 7.5 feet high, which allowed no one to see inside the compound. And this teaches the fact that all men fall short of God's righteousness. Romans 3:23. And that verse you probably know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you see that phrase, glory of God, it's referring to His divine essence. That is His glory, is who He is. And in this case, a specific aspect of that essence, focusing on His righteousness. We all fall short of that. Nobody could see over those curtains. Nobody could attain that standard. And that's the nature. And this shows humanity is, as we might say, if the plan of God is inside of this compound, well, if the plan of God is in it, here's man out here. And the only way in, again, as we're going to point out, only one way into the compound. So if you're going to get into God's plan. Well, four, the fasteners that held the white linen in place and the silver caps indicated that the plan of redemption is related to man's need and to God's righteousness. Both had to be satisfied. He couldn't formulate a plan that violated His righteousness. And then five, the fact that there was only one gate into the court teaches there's only one way into the plan of God. John 10:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd, pardon me, of the sheep. And then verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Here using a metaphor with sheep. Using an animal metaphor. And then John 14:6. And Jesus said to him, He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, again, for all the other religions out there, the people that posit the idea that, well, what counts as sincerity? If you're a Buddhist and you're sincere, you're going to go to heaven. No, you're not. Doesn't make any difference how sincere you are. And it's real evident that people are sincerely wrong about a lot of stuff. I think the last presidential election showed that. They're wrong about a lot of stuff. And all kinds of things. You put your faith in the wrong object, you can be as sincere as you want. So here, this idea that all roads lead to Rome and everybody will be saved if they just do things right. No, there's only one way into heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And either you believe in Him or you don't get into heaven. It's that simple. And that's what this single gate here on the tabernacle teaches. Okay, well, our time is up. We are going to have to stop there. So we will continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.